Today's reading is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and reading from verse 1. And that's on page 1162 of the Church Bibles. For we know that if the tent which is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
John Newton was an 18th century minister who's most famous now for his hymn Amazing Grace. And John and his wife adopted their 12-year-old niece, Elizabeth, when her parents died. And sadly, Elizabeth became very ill. And near the end of her life, she was informed that she hadn't got long to live. And she responded, "Oh, that is good news indeed." On her last day, she was asked how she felt, and she responded, "Truly happy. If this be dying, it is a pleasant thing to die." Speaking to Mrs. Newton, she said, "Do not weep for me, my dear aunt, but rather rejoice and praise on my account." She was just 14 years old when she died. John Newton later wrote of her triumphant death, and he said this, "The Lord sent this child to me to be brought up for him. He owned my poor endeavours, and when her education was completed and she was ripened for heaven, he took her home to himself." What a perspective on death, to be able to face death with that sort of confidence. How do you feel about your own death? I mean, do you think about it much, that you are actually going to die? I wouldn't consider myself a particularly morbid person, but I'd say I think about my own death a fair bit. My father died when he was 62, and so I guess in my mind that's become the sort of benchmark of how long I might live. 20 years to go, doesn't seem long at all. Past decade has flown by. How do you feel about the fact that you are going to die? You can go vegan, you can exercise as much as you want, you can pop vitamin tablets, you can eat 5 a day, you can wrap yourself in cotton wool, but the fact is, you're still going to die. Is that something that you've faced up to? It's not something people talk about very much. Taboo subject, and death is rather hidden away in our society. So the other week there was a funeral procession down at the bottom of the Isle of Dogs for a teenager who was killed in a motorcycle accident. I think that was probably the first evidence of death I've seen firsthand since coming back to London 6 years ago. It's as if no one's dying. But of course people are dying every day, but it's just hushed up. If you're not yet a Christian, it may well be that you'd rather not think about your own death because it makes life seem so meaningless. That on that day, everything you've ever achieved just comes to nothing. What was the point of it all if death really is the end? You may remember in Shakespeare's Hamlet, there's that famous scene with Hamlet in the graveyard, and the gravediggers are digging a grave and they dig up skulls as they go. And one of the skulls, it turns out, is that of the former court jester, Yorick, whom Hamlet knew well. And he says, "Alas, poor Yorick, I knew him, Horatio, a fellow of infinite jest. He hath borne me on his back 1,000 times." And holding this skull, he says, "Here hung those lips that I have kissed, I know not how oft." And Hamlet goes on to reflect on how strange it is that we all come to this end, even the greatest person. So, you know, Alexander the Great might end up as a bung in a beer barrel. And Hamlet says, "Imperious Caesar, dead and turned to clay, might stop a hole to keep the wind away." If death is the end, isn't it all just so pointless? And if you are a Christian, how do you feel about your own death? So do you share the confidence of that little girl, Elizabeth, and of John Newton? Well, the passage we're looking at today, 2 Corinthians 5, 1-10, it's all about death and about how to be confident in the face of it. Now, just to get our bearings as we come back to 2 Corinthians today, chapter 2, verse 14, through to chapter 7, verse 4, is a section all about the blessings of gospel ministry. And it's all about why Paul doesn't lose heart. And the second half of chapter 4 was all about Christian experience. And it ended by talking about our outer nature wasting away. As we get old, we get decrepit. But inwardly, it talked about us being renewed as we look to what is unseen and eternal. And that process of aging then brings us in chapter 5 to the reality of death. So what is dying for the Christian? How can a 14-year-old girl say that she's truly happy on her last day? Well, you'll see in your outline there are four things. Firstly, dying for the Christian is moving house. So if you look at verse 1, it says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." The Apostle Paul was a tent maker by trade. So as he travelled around from place to place preaching the gospel, he made ends meet by making and repairing tents. And in this passage he uses the tent as a picture of the body. So this body is like a tent that we are living in at the moment. It's our earthly home. And if it is destroyed, Paul says, i.e. by death, what then? Well, Paul says we have a building from God. A house, he says, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he's referring to the resurrection body that believers will have in the age to come. So the building here is not a picture of some heavenly accommodation. It is the new body in which, as believers, will be raised on the last day. So in a parallel passage in Romans 8:23, it says that we're waiting eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. And Philippians 3:21 says that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, he'll transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So these bodies of ours, they're going to be raised, they're going to be transformed. There'll be continuity, but also radical change. So just as with a seed, you put the seed in the ground, and the plant that grows from it, as 1 Corinthians 15 explains, there's continuity, but also radical change. And so what is being pictured here with these images of a tent and a building is that when we die, we move house. We move from the tent of this body into the building of our resurrection bodies. Now, I don't know how you feel about moving house. I know some here have moved house quite recently, and some of you are about to move house, God willing, soon. And I guess any change is unsettling, but it's also quite exciting. Fresh start. You know, especially if you're moving to something bigger and something better. Well, this is definitely something bigger and better. It's the ultimate house move. This is moving into your dream property. Notice that it's a move from what is temporary to what is permanent. So the tent of this body, it's just a temporary shelter. And after a few years, of course, the tent starts to get quite tatty and torn, and it doesn't keep the wind out very well anymore. Whereas the resurrection body, it will be permanent, it will be eternal. It will be a building. It's something solid, something lasting. Never get tired, never get old, never die. Many Christian families in Iraq have had to flee for their lives, and they've got no other shelter at the moment than just a tent to live in. Imagine how thrilled one of these Christian families would be if they were suddenly given a new house to move into. Well, life in this world, for all of us, is like living in that sort of a tent. And for the believer, death is not becoming homeless. Death is not sort of being thrown out on the streets. For the Christian, death is moving from living in this tent into your dream house. And you could say, in a much classier neighbourhood. In fact, in the dream location in God's new world. Well, Paul's perspective is, I can't wait to move in. I guess we may sometimes think that what we have now is pretty solid, it's fairly tangible, substantial, whereas what God has prepared for us in the future, maybe that seems a bit flimsy, a bit insubstantial. It's actually the other way around. Paul is saying here that what is solid and lasting is what we will have, and what we have now is just temporary and flimsy. Shakespeare's Richard III begins with the line, now is the winter of our discontent. And I once saw a sign in a camping shop window which said, now is the discount of our winter tents, which I thought was extremely clever. And that would actually be a fitting last word for the Christian on his or her deathbed. Now is the discount of my winter tent. I don't know if I'll have the presence of mind to say that as my last words, but just going to sell it off. Just trade it in. It's time to move house. This is what we look forward to as Christian people. Now, buying a house, of course, can be quite a nerve-wracking affair as sellers change their mind and they pull out at the last minute and your hopes are dashed. But this deal is going to go through. It's a cast-iron guarantee. So God has signed the contract, if you like, and God is waving the keys to the new house. Notice verse 5 goes on to say that God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. It's guaranteed. So this is something to look forward to. It's something to get excited about. If you've ever bought a house, you'll remember how exciting it was, the biggest purchase you'll ever make, and the sense of anticipation of getting those keys and of moving in. Well, this is infinitely more exciting than that. There was a book that came out last year that was called Life Would Be Perfect If I Lived in That House by Megan Down, an American. And it's a memoir of the author's endless search for the perfect house. And in this book, she tells a story of her countless moves from one place to another. So she moved, for example, to what seemed to be the almost perfect apartment in New York. But she wasn't satisfied once she got there. And so she moved on, and on it went. And I'm sure many of us can relate to that feeling. So the sense that life would be perfect if only I could get and live in that house. But no house can ever satisfy our deepest longings. At least no house in this world. But it will be true of our house in the heavens. So life really will be perfect in our resurrection bodies, in that house. And I reckon our restless longings for the perfect house now, that is ultimately an echo of our longing for that eternal dwelling. And that is what we should be dreaming about. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a nice house or a nice apartment, but we must beware that becoming an idol in which we invest all our hopes and all of our dreams. It can't bear that weight. That is like driving a 10-ton truck across a 1-ton bridge. Secondly, notice that dying for the Christian is like changing clothes. So just notice how the metaphor changes from buildings to clothing in verse 2. So verse 2 goes on, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. You know, how can you put on a house? The metaphor's changed. Verse 3, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we'd be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who's prepared us for this very thing is God, who's given us his Spirit as a guarantee. So it's saying here that dying and being raised with a resurrection body will be like putting on a new set of clothes, putting on a better set of clothes. Verse 4 refers to being further clothed, or literally overclothed. The idea there seems to be putting new clothes over this old set of clothes we're now in. So perhaps the idea there is that at the moment, it's a bit like we're wearing t-shirt and shorts. You know, it's rather chilly. We're not really properly dressed for the conditions here, certainly not in this country, never mind in the world to come. The Swedes have a saying, apparently, that there's no such thing as bad weather, just bad clothing. And at the moment, this is saying that we are really poorly dressed in these bodies. In these bodies, there's a set of clothing. They're weak. They're subject to fatigue, to disease, to decay. And we actually need something more substantial. We need something more lasting. And that is what the resurrection body will be. Be the ultimate outfit that we'll put on over our present T-shirt and shorts that we're wearing at the moment. And then we'll be properly dressed forever. Now, isn't this a really striking and maybe surprising way to talk about death? That dying for the Christian at one level is no more traumatic than just moving house or getting dressed in some new clothes. These images are very ordinary, they're very everyday. It's just a change, and it's a change for the infinitely better. Now, of course, change is unsettling. I mean, I find it hard enough changing my mobile phone, you know, just getting used to that. We become attached to what is familiar. So it's understandable if the prospect of this more ultimate change at times feels a little bit unsettling. And we mustn't mishear what this is saying. The Bible does not trivialize death. The Bible says death is the last great enemy. And sometimes, of course, the actual process of dying can be a painful one for the person who's dying. And many of us here know the sorrow of separation for those who are left behind, that life is never the same again. So the Bible doesn't trivialize death, but it does relativize death. It puts it in perspective. So death is not something the Christian should fear. Instead, we can face it with confidence. And we can actually, and we should, look forward to it, knowing that something better, indeed the very best, is yet to come. So did you notice how in verse 2 it says, in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Same idea in verse 4. It says, while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Sometimes when I cycle into work, into the barge, in fact quite often it's cold and it's raining, and after a few minutes my socks and my shoes are soaked through, and then I realise a few minutes later that I'm not wearing enough gear and I'm shivering, I'm freezing cold, and I sort of grit my teeth and I can't wait to get into some warm, dry clothes. Well, life in this body can often feel a bit like that bite ride, that as Christians we groan and we're longing to get into the warm, dry clothes of our heavenly dwelling, that is to say, the resurrection body. Did you notice Paul's concern here about nakedness? Did you pick that up? That as he uses this clothing imagery, he talks about being naked. So verse 2, if we pick it up there again, it says, in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. See what Paul's saying? He's saying he doesn't want to be naked. And by naked, he means existing just as a spirit apart from the body. He doesn't want that. So he doesn't want to leave this body behind and just be a spirit. He wants to be clothed with the resurrection body. And that is God's purpose for his people. God's purpose is not that we leave this body at death and we live forever as some disembodied spirit. But God's purpose instead is that, like Jesus, we should be clothed with the glorious transformed resurrection body. Now, this is important because at the time, Greek philosophy was teaching that the soul was immortal, but the body was temporary. And it taught that at death, what happens is this, that your immortal soul is set free from the prison of the body, is released. Now, sometimes Christians have a view of eternity which is more influenced by Greek philosophy than by biblical revelation. So they think that when you die, you go to heaven, and that is it, as a spirit, that is it. The Bible says no, that is just a temporary transition. It's what's sometimes called the intermediate state. God's eternal purpose for us is not that we should be unclothed, that we should be naked, disembodied, but rather clothed with our new resurrection bodies. That is, verse 4 says, what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. A lovely picture of a sort of, I picture a big fish coming along behind this little smaller fish, and just swallowing it up whole. These mortal bodies will be clothed with immortality, swallowed up by life. And this is what God has prepared us for in verse 5, and the Spirit is the guarantee of that. So here you go, every morning in the week ahead, as you get up, get out of bed, you get dressed, you've got this wonderful reminder of the eternal future God has prepared for you. That as you put on your suit or your white coat or your baggy jeans or whatever you wear during the week, why not thank the Lord for the clothes that you will soon be putting on? That is to say, the eternal dwelling, the resurrection body. And if you're someone who's interested in fashion, clearly not many of us here, ho-ho, but no, just a joke, but if you are, nothing wrong with that, as long as it doesn't become an idol. But let clothing remind you of the ultimate clothing that God has got for you. Well, number three, dying for the Christian is going home. Verse 6 says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So this is a passage which talks about being at home or away, and it's been a gift for preachers over the years who like football jokes. But the point is that you can't be in two places at once at the same time. So the logic is this. If verse 6, if we're at home in this body, as we are now, we are away from the Lord who is in heaven. And so now in this life we walk by faith, we don't walk by sight. We can't see the Lord. But when we die, verse 8, we will be away from this body and at home with the Lord. And as verse 8 says, that is where we would rather be. So even if for a short time it means being in this sort of intermediate state when we die, awaiting the resurrection body, it'll be far better because we'll be at home with the Lord. And then we'll be with him. And as we've just been singing, we'll see him as he is. 1 John 3:3 says, we shall see him as he is. And 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, so we will be with the Lord always. So then we won't need to live by faith anymore because we'll see him and we'll be with him forever. It's a precious truth, this, isn't it? That for the Christian to die is to go home. What is home? I mean, home is not so much about a place. Home is about a person. Home is going home to the Lord. So, I mean, we know that, don't we? When we talk about home, when people do everything they can to get home for Christmas, they're not usually talking about going to a place so much as going home to a person or to people. And so heaven is going home, not just for Christmas, but going home forever. And that reality, it takes the sting out of death. I mean, this whole concept of home. Home is a place of security, a place of love. And the very idea of home, it taps into some of our deepest longings, doesn't it? So whether it's wanting to go home for Christmas, or wanting to make a new house into a home, or whether it's E.T. saying, E.T., go home, or whether it's IKEA telling us that home is the most important place on earth, we long for home. And that longing for home is actually an echo of our longing for our eternal home, which God has planted in us. And that is why we will never actually feel fully at home anywhere on this planet, because home is elsewhere. There's no home on earth that can fulfill that ultimate longing, because our true home is with the Lord. Mark Ashton, the Cambridge vicar who died of cancer last year, he wrote this booklet during his last months called On My Way to Heaven. We've got some copies on the table over there, Facing Death with Christ. And apparently his last words were, I'm nearly home. Now that is a Christian perspective on death. I'm nearly home. Here's what one Christian woman wrote when her husband died. She said, people die every day, but this time death was so close that I could touch it. My husband started dying long before he died. This world, our everyday rituals, the material, the future, the awareness of others, all of this very slowly crumbled around him, became dimmer, disappeared. In his eyes I could see that he had started walking towards that door, and then he went through it, and he left us behind. And that made me very much aware of my mortality too. But for Christians, death is not the last stop. For Christians, there is yet one more station. It is called home. Now, knowing this gives us confidence in the face of death. As verse 6 says, so we are always of good courage or confident. And again, it's repeated in verse 8. And so as Christians, we shouldn't be afraid of death. We shouldn't be afraid to talk about death and to face up to the reality of our own death. Death is going home to be with the Lord forever. And ultimately to be with loved ones as well who have followed the Lord Jesus and trusted in him. But instead, sometimes Christians can seem as reluctant as non-Christians to face up to the reality of death. And one way that can come across is in the quest for healing. I was in a meeting just before Christmas where people went round sharing prayer requests. And one person shared this, that a good friend of theirs was trying to come to terms with the fact that her father was dying. And someone in the room said this, tell her not to believe it. Tell her not to believe it. As if faced with death, you just need to believe and have faith and pray that God will heal you. That is not a Christian approach to death. When I was a child, I remember my maternal grandmother was living with us in her final months as she died, as was dying of cancer. And I can remember some well-meaning but misguided Christians coming round to pray for my grandmother to be healed and not to die. And it was so sad. And here was a godly Christian woman in her 70s with cancer who was ready to die and to go home to be with the Lord. And all these other Christians, they just couldn't accept that death could possibly be God's will for her. Here's what someone has written on this issue. He said this, some people, by their obsession with physical healing, they seem to me to rob Christian souls of their privilege and opportunity to glorify God in the way they die. Instead of a triumphant acceptance of death as simply one more step in the purpose of God for them, we find instead a hysterical search for healing, as if it were quite impossible that it should be God's will for a Christian to die. Instead of courageous testimony, we find an attitude to death that resembles in many ways the cowardly conspiracy of silence and doublethink that we find in the world. It ought not to be so. And Mark Ashton makes a similar point in his booklet. But what should we do? If as Christians, if the prospect of dying, if it does just leave me feeling empty or fills me with fear, what should I do? Well, it may actually be an issue of the heart. The old saying goes, doesn't it? Home is where the heart is. And it may be that I'm not longing to be home with the Lord because my heart is actually very much here, that my heart is too much on the things of this world. Well, God urges us in his word to set our hearts and our minds on things above, to look to the things that are unseen, as we've just been singing. And the importance of that perspective is apparent when we consider the final point as we close. And that is that to die as a Christian is to give account. So verse 9 says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. All of us as Christians will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is, we'll be called to account by Christ for how we've lived as his people. And we will receive what is our due. So for those believers who have been faithful, there will be commendation. And for those who haven't been faithful, as it says elsewhere, they will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. 1 Corinthians 3:15. So there is a judgment for believers. Believers will be judged, but they will not be condemned because Christ is condemned in our place. So the issue is not an issue of destiny, it is an issue of reward. And so verse 9, Paul says, we make it our aim to please him. So knowing that there's going to be this calling to account and this giving of reward, we make it our aim now to please Christ. Powerful incentive, isn't it, for Christian living? Of course, there are a whole load of motivations in the Bible for why we should live to please Christ as believers. There's gratitude for his grace to us. There's love for the Lord. There's living out my new identity in Christ. There's warnings that if there's no fruit in my life, then that's a sign there's no faith. There's the call to be like my loving Heavenly Father. And there is this prospect of being called to account by Christ. Knowing that everything will be revealed, our secrets, our motives, that everything we've done for him will be acknowledged and rewarded. All those things that no one else has seen. As Jesus says in Matthew 6, you're giving in private, you're praying in private, all these things will be revealed. This aspect of dying, it keeps us honest as Christians, keeps us on our toes in living for Christ. This thought of giving account to Christ, not wanting to let him down, having no desire to be ashamed on that day. Christians who are overseas in Christian ministry, they often send out, don't they, these regular prayer letters to their supporters. And partly it's because they want people to pray for them. But partly it's that they know that they are accountable to these supporters who are supporting them financially. And they want to show that they are being faithful in using the opportunities that they've been given. And just the discipline of having to provide an account like that, it's an incentive to be faithful. And so with this ultimate calling to account. You probably have the same at work. I have a meeting 3 times a year with the branch trustees. And the same sort of principle applies, that knowing I'll be called to account, that is an incentive to be faithful, rather than just doing nothing, rather than just sitting around and watching daytime TV. But a far bigger incentive is knowing that I'll have to give account to Jesus Christ. Well, you know those cartoons, Love Is, that appear in the papers. Imagine a series of cartoons called Death Is. Well, this passage is the Christian perspective. For the Christian, dying is moving house. Dying is changing clothes. Dying is going home. And so we face death with confidence and with courage. And we long for the best, which is still to come. But we also know that dying is giving account. And so we make it our aim to please Christ. Well, may that be our perspective on our own death. And for the person who's not a Christian yet, well, dying is a completely different story for you at the moment. That to die, the Bible says, is to stand before the judgment seat of Christ unprepared, unforgiven, and without hope. Dying is to be eternally condemned. It is to be separated from the Lord forever. And if that is you at the moment, don't fool yourself that death is nothing, or it'll be all right on the night, or there's nothing to fear. At the moment, you've got everything to fear. Dying is the end of all your hopes and all your dreams, and the beginning of eternal separation from God. John Horsley was he was a friend of the great Victorian engineer and shipbuilder Isambard Kingdom Brunel. And Horsley, who was a Christian, he wrote to Brunel the following. I would implore you to reflect upon that hour of death which must come upon you sooner or later. Your life has been one of almost unparalleled devotion to your profession, to the exclusion, to far too great an extent, of that which was due to your God and even to your family. If you'd only bring your powerful intellect to bear upon the subject which contains the one thing needful. As far as I'm aware, Brunel never did that. He didn't heed the warning. Well, today would be a good day to reflect on that hour of death and to get ready for it. Cicero apparently said that to study philosophy is nothing but to prepare oneself to die. God says the only way to prepare yourself to die is not to study philosophy, but to begin trusting in his Son Jesus Christ as your rescuer and your ruler. Why not do that even today, or why not at least come along to the Christianity Explored course beginning a week on Tuesday and find out more. We're going to have a pause for reflection and for prayer in quiet, and then Andrew will introduce our next song.